All right, let's begin with some prayer. Hey, Lord, just come before us tonight and open our hearts and our minds so your Holy Spirit can minister the word of truth. And Lord, just let this word permeate our hearts and our souls so we can go forth and represent you accurately. And all these things we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So everybody there, Book of James? All right. Perfect. Okay, so let me start out. James, obviously, a brother of Jesus. James also, you may not know, was the leader of the Jerusalem church, the early Jerusalem church. James was martyred sometime around, 62 A.D. Yeah. So, you're talking about from the time that Jesus was crucified, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, James came to faith. Again, that's that whole brother thing, right? Which I'm kind of amazed. So the Spirit must have touched them mightily. And obviously, James being Jesus' brother, it was natural for him to head up the early Jerusalem church, right? And so, not too many people argue his authorship here. There's a lot of arguments they throw out there too, but they're not really valid. It's pretty legitimate that this is a real letter to James from James, and you can see that he is speaking to Jewish Christians now, because a lot of the references, like what we saw in Jude, are endearing to a lot of historical backgrounds of the Jewish people, and a lot of the words and ideas and metaphors that he throws out there would be familiar to them, right? So, what's the purpose of this letter of James? And this is why I think the Spirit kind of led me here, because it does kind of have the thematic elements of what we're kind of going in line with, right? James's primary theme is living out of one's faith, being a doer and not just a hearer of the word, right? So, we learned why God put all this in motion and what our role was in that, and how special we are to God. And then as we've been progressing in that knowledge, we've been learning then how do you stand firm in your faith, right? We've learned a lot of things that seem to be in opposition of what a lot of churches teach us, right? That we're always out there, you know, on the treadmill for God, doing. But a lot of what we've been reading, it's all about just standing firm, right? Standing against the wiles of the devil and all of the things that come at us, that we're just to stand in the strength of Christ and persevere, right? So we've been learning a lot about what it is to be a Christian, and a lot of it, the more we've learned, we've realized that it is really God shielding us and protecting us, God energizing us, God doing everything through us, and all we have to do is be in that light, basking in it, and turning to it, and receiving it, and standing firm in it, right? And so now James takes it even one step further now. He goes and even adds to what Paul has said about standing firm in faith and saying, but if your faith is genuine, right? And we learn that faith is a gift from God, right? So if our faith is genuine, if God is truly indwelling in us, that has to have an effect on who we are as people, right? And that part of us that starts to reflect the glory and the attributes of God has to ultimately express itself through us, right? This whole notion of us being empty vessels to be filled by God, there's a reason that we say that, right? Because ultimately, you can't have the creator of the universe energizing your spirit without that somehow reflecting out to the unbelieving world, and then that having feet go to fire, right? Where you're actually putting that into action, right? And that's where James kind of pushes off from that. So let's dive in here and read James, because it is one of the great epistles. That did what? Oh, I don't have cable, so I can't answer that. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorched heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay. All right, so James kind of comes out swinging, right? Out of the 108 verses in this book, there are 50 imperatives in the Greek. And an imperative is a type of a tense, right? That is a, you know, do this, do this, do this, right? So James doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't kind of soft pedal around. Because he's the leader of the Jerusalem church, he apparently has come to the conclusion that there are two things in life that challenge our faith greater than anything: poverty and wealth. All right? And he addresses that in this book. I mean, as we go through this book, you're going to see that theme come up. So he understands that great poverty that people suffer has the ability to distract us from God and to start making us focus on our circumstances around us. And we get caught up in focusing on our circumstances, trying to fix and resolve those things. And the whole time we get further and further away from being fixated on what God would have in that situation, right? We start trying to fix it ourselves, putting our trust in the world or ourselves. Likewise, great wealth or wealth has the same thing. The wealth can overwhelm us at times, and again, redirect our focus off of Christ, we start managing our wealth, and it ends up just sucking us up. Now, all of us who have had to deal with money, properties, you know, assets, we know what this is like. It has a way of consuming you, because the world is evil, and the more you have, the more you have for somebody to take away, right? And you find yourself spending all your time trying to just hold on to what you have. I mean, I used to laugh and say to my wife, if I could spend half the time producing as I do spending just trying to hold on to what I've already got, we'd be, you know, multimillionaires. But you find that the more you get, the more you're just trying to hold on to it to keep everybody from taking it away from you, right? So James identifies this conundrum here, right, that we all kind of get trapped into, and he's kind of addressing that. So these imperatives that James lays out, you can see that he's not beating around the bush, right? He's wanting to attack the problem like head on and get this letter out to the churches. This letter was probably written in the mid-40s A.D., right? Probably before, probably before the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, right? Only because the events that had happened in that council would have probably been mentioned in his letter. So we assume this letter was sometime before that. So we think that maybe he wrote it somewhere between 40 and 45, right, A.D. So now, him just coming out swinging is because he knows that the church was anointed by God to spread the good news, right? And just like God preserved the children of Israel as he brought them through all the Old Testament, I'm sure that James saw also the church under attack and stuff going on from within the church that was bringing it apart. And so this letter was very stern and to the point, right? And so a lot of times people will read this letter and misunderstand it. They'll think that he is in conflict with the Apostle Paul, who basically would say, you know, that you're basically saved through faith. But James comes and adds to it. He doesn't contradict Paul. He comes and adds to that and says, you're saved through faith, yeah. But that faith, if it's real, ultimately has to reflect God's love. And that is by doing something, right? I mean, it actually has to have feet to fire, right? The love of Christ has to be expressed. It's not okay just to sit around and say, I'm a Christian and I love the Lord and I'm saved, yet you don't do anything about it, you know. Jesus even told a parable about that, the parable of the talents, right? Where everybody was given an amount of talents, and the one slave that buried his talent and then just dug it up and the master came back, is basically, he was given a gift and he didn't multiply it. The other two slaves multiplied theirs by almost double, right? One guy doubled his 5 to 10, and the other guy doubled his 10 to 20, and they invested it. I mean, that's a parable about what you do with the gift of salvation that you've been given, right? The guy who takes it and buries it in the ground and does nothing with it, it's a terrible waste, right? So James is going to kind of light us up a little bit here. So let's get through chapter 1 here. So any questions now before I start breaking this apart? None? Okay.
Good questions.
Yeah, go ahead, John.
When I look at the Bible as the Word of God, I think to myself that if I'm immersing myself in the Bible, that is a way for me to experience God on earth. That's a way for me to do what the ultimate goal is, and that's to be in His presence. When James writes, and several of these letters are like this, when they write, and it doesn't seem like he's telling me anything about God from what he just said. He's telling me what I should do if I actually think this is the Word of God or something else is the Word of God. You think, am I lost here in what I'm saying?
No, you're starting to discover through the careful study of God's Word that your relationship with God isn't about what you're doing to earn it. It's about you just standing in the gift of God and persevering. And God is doing everything, right? I mean, a lot of Christianity is always presented to us of what we're going to do for God. Okay, you're saved. Now, here's the list of things you need to do to continue to be saved and start doing them, right? And you get on this treadmill. Well, as we start to read through God's Word, we start to realize that this relationship with our Creator is a relationship of love from our Creator to us. And we just respond to that love by basking in it, turning to the light. And pretty much, God is content for us just to stand steadfast in our relationship with Him, right? That He will go before us and fight our battles, open our doors, do all those things for us, right? It's a matter of us just standing firm in our relationship with the Lord.
So why is James emphasizing that I should be a doer?
Well, that's what we're going to break apart and find out. Because a lot of us would assume that the doing is A, B, and C, right? But reality is, the doing is reflecting God's love, right? Again, reflecting the attributes of God's love. There has to be feet to the fire. We can't have God's love in us without it expressing itself. And that expression comes from the stirring of the Spirit, right? And so James will get into kind of practical things that that might look like, right? But he is basically instructing us because what? He heard it from God's mouth. He was there with Jesus walking, right? And there were certain things that Jesus said to them in the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry that they gleaned this wisdom from the mouth of God, right? And so we get this window of a snapshot to kind of peer into that to see what God's heart is, right? And so it's not, again, what we're doing. If you remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own accord, right? I could only do the will of the Father, the one who sent me. I'm basically confined to only do what He has sent me to do. I cannot act upon my own. Well, in a sense, as a Christian, we almost mirror that or model that same example, right? But because we're a sin-natured creature, we do get to run out down the wrong road once in a while and do the wrong thing, right? So the exhortation in Scripture is always to what? To bring us back to a remembrance of who we are in Christ and to stand steadfast in that, right? Which a lot of people just forget and they become overwhelmed with the doing, right? So let's dive in. I think your questions will start to get answered as we start breaking it apart, right? So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Greek word there for servant is doulos, right? Which is the bond servant, the willing slave of Christ, right? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the 12 tribes represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a little bit of history here. The dispersion is not the great diaspora, right? The Greek word there is diaspora. But you have two dispersions that we talk about, right? The dispersion are the 12 tribes when they were scattered, right, by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, right? When the tribes were kind of, it used to be in the old days when kings would come in and be marauding and conquering, and they would take all your women and children and run off, and then they would miscegenate them, meaning intermarry you. So then your children then were the children of half Jew and half whoever the enemy was, right? And that's how they kind of deflated you. They kind of bled your line, so you were mixed. And now you couldn't really go to war with them anymore, right? Because you were now in bed with them. This is what the whole issue with the pure Jew and the Samaritan was, right? And why they saw them as a lower class person, because they had that mixed blood, right? And they weren't pure. Only two tribes did not get absorbed by that. The tribe of Judah, right, and the tribe of Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes basically were all hauled off to the north and miscegenated by the kings that conquered them, right? And so James is making a call here to all 12 tribes to remember who they are. That God has put His hand on them and ultimately will recall them all together again, right? We see that in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the prophecy there of the God putting the sinews back on the bones and bringing Israel all back together. God has promised that He will bring them all back together. So James knows this, and he's calling out and reminding them of who they all are as this chosen people of God, right? So the first dispersion that James is referring to here is obviously the dispersion because the Babylonians and the Assyrians had scattered the 12 tribes. But after his death, there's something called the Great Dispersion or the Great Diaspora, right? That we see written about in the classics, like the Jewish Wars. What are some other ones? My mind is slipping right now. But the Great Diaspora was what happened in 70 AD when the temple under Titus and Vespasian was basically conquered by Rome, and all the Jews were basically killed, persecuted. You know, Masada, where the Hasin and the Sicarii were the last holdouts, the radicals, right? And it took the Roman soldiers almost 3 to 4 years to build the ramp to get up there and finally slaughter them all, right? So, well, that's the report, but I can prove to you that that's not true. I actually have evidence that it's not true. But that's what was reported because, and think about it, it would not bear well with Rome if their soldiers went up there and slaughtered everybody, right? But since that so violates everything that the Jewish person was about, I completely reject that. It was a political twisting of the truth. And I got evidence for that. I'll get to you with the class about that later. Now, that is called the Great Diaspora, right? When they were scattered in 70 AD and only returned in 1948, right? When Israel became a nation in one day. So when we talk about the 12 tribes and the dispersion, he's talking about the ones that were dispersed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then he says greetings to them, right? And then this section is about testing your faith. Count it all joy, my brothers. And this word for brothers in the Greek is adelphoi, which is the plural form of siblings in a family. So it really could mean brothers and sisters, right? Men and women. So it's not just men, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. All right? And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so this is an interesting statement, right? James tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Once again, that flies in the face of what our human, sin-natured flesh would respond to a trial, right? When trials come our way, we whine and cry like babies, right? And we get very upset. But James is saying, count it all joy. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Another gift from God. And he's saying, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What is the point, then, of God bringing trials your way?
To strengthen you,
right. To make you steadfast. And what's the vision we have in our head when we say the word steadfast? Is it us drawing our swords and lopping off heads as we run into the enemy's camp? No. Being steadfast is what? Standing firm. Right? Again, we're standing firm in the Lord. So these trials produce a steadfastness in us. Right? And then he says here, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this steadfastness has a ultimate perfect to it, right? Perfection to it. Being able to stand in the Lord. Now, that word perfect, a lot of people mistake this word, right? To mean being perfect means you can't make any mistakes. You're flawless in the flesh, right? But remember, we've already determined that we as Christians are faultless, not flawless, right? In God's eyes. So this word perfect does not mean we don't make mistakes and our sin nature doesn't get the best of us. This word perfect really means perfected, because the verb be and the adjective perfect that's tied to that in the Greek is in the perfect tense, meaning that you already are that. It's something that has already happened and has a lasting effect going forward, meaning that this being perfected is you are perfected because you're in Christ now, right? You have achieved the ultimate goal that God created you for, to spend eternity with Him. And because you are now in the family of Christ, you are perfected in Christ. You have achieved what God created you to achieve. So this word perfect, when he says, let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, you are already in that place of perfection, but it's not how we use the word perfection, right? It's not in a human flesh. It's fulfilling our purpose as God has designed and created us to fulfill it, right? And we are that when we come into the family of Christ. And then he says here, the testing of your faith, right? The faith is a gift for God, produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect. If the faith is a gift from God, what is the testing then? Why is this gift from God being tested? Because what is our response to faith? Remember, I've given you this definition? This is one of the books that I use to come up with that definition. Faith is a gift from God. Too many times when we talk about our faith, we start to own our faith, right? But faith is a gift from God. It's an energizing force from Him to us. We respond with the human emotion of trust. Are we going to trust God or not? God energizes us with His faith, and we have the choice to choose God or choose otherwise. We choose to trust, or we choose to trust in our own plan, right? When we stand firm in that faith that God has given us, we become steadfast, right? And now he's going to kind of expand on that a little bit here in verse 5. Because he says now, because it's going to require wisdom to stand steadfast when the slings and arrows are coming, right? So it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and again, this word in the Greek is sophia, right? Wisdom of eternal things that God supplies, right? It's not the kind of wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom that God gives us by energizing our spirit. Things that we now understand that are eternal, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Right? Wisdom is for the asking. The type of wisdom that God wants us to have is the type of wisdom that secures us in our love with Him, right? The more we understand about God and eternity, the more secure we are in God's love with us, right? And so God gives this freely, because why? God is nothing but good, right? All good things come from God, James tells us. Every good thing. God is not going to do anything to undermine our relationship with Him or our faith. So, he says, but then he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Just like what we said, right? You're going to ask for that wisdom in faith, the faith that God supplies you. But then the human factor, whether you trust God or not, James throws that in. Ask without doubting. Because when we rely on that faith, we can't doubt God. We can't go to that place of not trusting. And that's what James is telling you. Because he says, if you do that, for the one who doubts or doesn't trust God is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's pretty brutal, right? Now notice he says that he is like a man who supposes he's not going to receive anything from God. Not that God's not going to give him anything because of his inability to trust, right? Once again, we get another glimpse here that our inability does not affect how God is loving us and dealing with us, right? God's love for us and how He deals with us is a constant, right? From God to us, always. And that's unwavering. It's how we vacillate, how we receive it, and what we do with it, right? So he says here, we ask in faith with no doubting, because if you doubt, you're like somebody that assumes he's not going to receive anything from God and he's a double-minded man. And if you assume you're not going to get anything from God, you're assuming that God isn't good. You're assuming that God doesn't love you and He's not going to fulfill His promise. And then what happens when you do that? The minute you start doubting or untrusting God, you turn to yourself for answers. And then you turn to people around you for answers. And then you start relying on your circumstances. Again, this is why I kind of brought to your attention James's realization that great poverty and great wealth had this inordinate, you know, tug on us to distract us from God, right? So he's trying to throw out here, don't be double-minded. If God is God and God is good, then God is going to love you and give you all that he's promised. Don't doubt that. Don't play that game, right? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What that means is, let the person who's low boast in his relationship with the Lord, right? And God's love for him. And then he says, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Right? So he's basically telling the poor person, boast in your exaltation, your relationship and your love with God. Right? And the rich man, he's saying, you boast in your humiliation, understanding that you're no different than that guy. That one day, everything that you have will burn up, you know, be gone. And so, don't stand on the fact, and this is, I think, one of the big problems with wealthy people is, their egos become very inflated because it becomes very much about who they are and what they've created and what they've built and what they've acquired. And now, they become very boastful, very arrogant, very prideful. And he's basically trying to remind them that all that stuff is going to be gone. So better to be humble. Boast in your humiliation. Understanding who God is and who you are, right? And apparently this was a pretty big problem because when he addresses this letter to the dispersion, all right, you're talking about a lot of these churches that were probably coming out of the Palestine area that had been chased off. And a lot of the people were probably poor who were in these areas that are being chased off. And there was a great mix of very poor people and very wealthy people. And there was probably just a lot of things going on in the church that were very ugly, you know. Rich people probably congregating together and kind of, you know, pushing off the poor people and their needs. And again, this was quite a disturbance to James to watch this unfold within the church when the love of Christ would have been just the opposite, right? And that's why he's kind of coming down on the rich people a little bit here, right? Because they're getting caught up in this distraction. Their wealth has caused them to be distracted from what the heart of Christ is, right?
Did you call the Bible wrong that the poor person who has something? You leave it to the point of saying that I believe that the person who is saying you are doing something.
Well, we learned in Philemon, you know, that Philemon was a man to do, right? Had wealth, and he was using it for good, right? To bless the saints. And Paul was very much blessed by him reflecting the love of Christ and using the gifts that God had given him and the blessings of his wealth for good, right? And we see a lot of examples like that. But Jesus never said that money was evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil, right? So it's when you're in love with money that becomes the root of evil. Money in itself is not evil. Poor people can be just as despicable. They just don't have as much power to wield when they're poor. Okay, so verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So we're told right now, if you can remain steadfast while God is bringing you a trial, we're told to receive that trial with joy because God is refining us, right? Have any of you guys ever watched steel get smelted? Ever seen a swordsman make a sword? You ever watched what did we watch? The Discovery Channel? I watched something on Netflix that was about making samurai swords, right? And how they had to, you know, get the rocks that have a lot of iron and whatever carbon, they put them together and eventually get, you know, nailed and they pound them, they stick them back in the heat. Well, it's a very violent process of shoving it in, getting it super hot, beating it, you know, and then cooling it down rapidly and then getting it back in the heat. It's this called this tempering process, right? Imagine if you were that sword, and it was God with the hammer in his hand and holding you with, you know, the other, shoving you in the hot coals, pulling you out, beating on you, then throwing you in water, shocking you, then taking you out, putting you back in the... I mean, okay, you would think that God hated you, right? But at the end of this process, you are a sword that is considered one of the finest, you know, crafted pieces of art around, and very effective too, right? I mean, these swords.
We had a sword in the
background. Yeah,
did
you?
We did.
Yeah, then you're very familiar with the process, right? So we don't like it when we're going under trials, right? But the finished product is something to behold, isn't it? Right? And so James is saying, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So if you can stand steadfast during the test, trusting that God has a purpose for refining you, you receive the crown of life. And this Greek word for crown here is not diadem, right? The crown of jewels. It's the word stephanos, which is the victor's wreath, right? That was given to the runners in the games, the Olympic Games, right? The person who won got this wreath that was a circle around their head. It was the victor's wreath, right? For finishing the race and being first. So we're being told by James that you will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him, right? Caesar did wear that, yeah, a lot of times. The kingly crown was the diadem that's talked about. It's the jewel, bejeweled gold and silver and has jewels embedded in it. That's called a diadem. That's a kingly crown that denotes an authority of a king, right? But this crown is a victory crown for finishing the race and finishing it well, right? And he says, God has promised this to those who love Him. And then he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, for He Himself tempts no one. So James is very clear here, because we play this game as human beings, right? Every time we slip into sin, we were like, oh, God tempted me and I couldn't withstand, you know. James is being very clear here. God does not tempt us, because God and evil do not coexist. God is good, and evil cannot exist in the sphere of God. God deals with it just like that, right? With a word. Boom, and it's gone. The demons understood that. Lucifer understood that. They all understood it. Spoken word, boom, and they're done, right? We have a bad habit of blaming God when we fall into temptation. And James is saying, a loving God does not tempt you with evil, because that would have the opposite effect of what He wants. He wants you to draw to Him. He wants you to spend eternity with Him. He wants you to bask in His love and light. So He would not be tempting you with evil, right? And now James tells us why we're tempted, right? He says, stop blaming God. Who was it? Flip Wilson that came up with the old saying, the devil made me do it? Remember that? I think he got that after reading this book, right? And that, I think, was in the 70s sometime, right? Yeah. The devil made me do it. And it was kind of like a metaphor that every time we did something evil, we had to blame the devil. And that's the truth. And there was actually truth in that. So now he says, stop blaming God. He says, because He Himself tempts no one. In verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So he puts the blame squarely on us, our sin-natured flesh. And here again is a picture that is unfolding before our eyes of the dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. Again, you'd be amazed how many Christians miss this dichotomy. They make no distinction between flesh and spirit. Somehow they've melded the two together, and then they're constantly confused why they're doing evil from time to time, right? But we've learned, as we've been going through this Bible, that the flesh is always at war with the spirit, and the spirit's always at war with the flesh, right? It's this battle that is waging on, right? So he says, we're tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. And then he says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, I like the way my translation handles this Greek word and describes it as sin becoming fully grown, because the idea is sin coming to its full completion, right? I'm not sure what word we have in the English language, But I'm not sure I like the way the King James handles it, or even the NASB, or some of the other translations. What?
It says when an Israeli ruin brings about a devil.
What does King James say then?
Well, it says that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Right. So the idea is when sin is finished, but you might get the impression today that that means when I'm finished sinning, right? It brings forth death. And we might like, oh my gosh, does that mean the minute I sin, I'm gonna die? Well, no, that's not what James is saying here. He's basically telling us that when sin is conceived, right, we think about it. And I'm sure the enemy is planting those things in our head, right? It gives birth to sin, because then we ultimately act on it. And then when sin is fully grown, fully brought to its completion, it brings forth death. So the ultimate end of sin is death. And this death that we're talking about here is the second death that man is never supposed to suffer. The second death, which is eternal separation from the love and light of our Creator. Okay. So ultimately, this is not a Christian that's going to be in this position, right? But James is just reminding us that sin, its ultimate goal that Satan has is to kill and destroy you and separate you from God, right? So then he says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So he's basically telling us straight up, every good thing that comes our way is from God. End of conversation. And there's no variation or partiality in that. It comes equally. The light and love of our Creator shines upon us all equally. How we respond to it is up to us. One of our greatest gifts that God gave us was free will, to choose God or choose otherwise. And we make that moral relative choice every day, right? Are we going to choose to trust God? Are we going to put our trust in ourselves and those around us, or our things that we have, right? So James is trying to lay it out here. God is impartial with his love. It comes down on all of us. And this this business about the Father lights is, again, kind of a glimpse of some of the Psalms that talk about God being the Father of lights. You know, the Jews would be familiar with this, right? And then he says that there's no variation. Then it's in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Almost like birthing us into this place of truth, right? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, right? So he's telling them that we Christians, this early church, we're kind of like the first fruits. Another Old Testament analogy, right? The Feast of First Fruits. Again, first fruits is all about, you know, giving glory back to God because of the blessings, right? And he's saying, hey, we, the early church, are kind of like a first fruits of more to come. More conversions to come. More people being saved are in the future. And he's trying to remind them, hey, this is what our calling is here. This is why we're here, right? And it's his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? And this word is the root of logos. It's logon, right? But it's got its root in logos, which isn't just this word here, but the logos embodied everything that the Creator was about, right? The ultimate truth that the early first century philosophers looked for, right? And so he says that God brought us forth by the word of his truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And now he starts to kind of get a little tough on them, right? Hearing and doing the word. So verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. And again, here's these imperatives that I told you about, right? Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. So that's just straight up wisdom right there, John, right? Yeah. I mean, we are supposed to be standing firm in the Lord and reflecting His love and light. Being merciful, loving, right? Patient with one another. When we're quick to anger, that is not reflecting God's attributes. That's reflecting our sin nature side. And so James is very quick to say some very sound advice here. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. And understand, when we get angry, why do we get angry? Because we've stopped trusting God. If we're in a trial, and we don't understand what's going on, and we cease to trust God, we start to get angry. Because things aren't going our way. We start putting our trust in our stuff around us, our money in the bank, the people we know who can help us out of our situation. And then when things don't go exactly as we need them to go, we start getting angry. When the reality is, if we count it as joy that this trial has come our way, then anger should never be part of the equation. We should understand that the Lord has a purpose. As my wife and I go through this trial that we've been in for the last 2.5 years of me being unemployed out of corporate America, there have been times that we have been angry about it. But I can promise you, every time that we've gotten to that place, it's because we got our eyes off the Lord, right? But for the most part, anger isn't there. There's just an acceptance that the Lord is refining us, right? Disciplining us. Teaching us about His steadfastness and His ability to take care of things, right? Not how we would want it or how we would do it, but how He wants to do it, right? And so, this whole idea, right, of not allowing anger to even come into the equation, you can be rest assured that every time anger does come in, you've gotten your eyes off the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that all anger is bad, right? Because you could have righteous anger. But for the most part, we're talking here about anger that is stirred up by our flesh, right?
What if you just don't have anger, but you have lots of other aversions?
Well, that's probably a good thing because, yeah. I mean, well, because anger ultimately heaps coals on your own head. I mean, when anyone who's ever been an angry person ultimately pays a price for that in the relationships around them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? It does have its negative effects, and not going there, you probably make things a little easier on yourself than if you did go there. But boy, it feels really good sometimes, doesn't it? So, all right, so let's jump back in then. So, the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not a reflection of God's righteousness. So in verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, right? So there's some very, very big sound advice right there, right? Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive. Once again, all we're doing is receiving from God, right? We're putting away the evil flesh and receiving from God with meekness the implanted word, which again is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Logos, and everything that embodies the Logos, that is now implanted in us, and he says that is able to save our souls, right? So again, what is James doing? He's redirecting our focus off this petty temporal things that are bothering us with this trial that we're in, and basically getting us to look at the bigger picture, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us is what is saving our souls, and that should be first and foremost the most important thing to us, right? So now in verse 22.
Could you safely say that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible?
I can safely say that the Holy Spirit inspired these words that were written in pen by their authors. I don't think the Holy Spirit is non-corporeal. You know, the Holy Spirit can manifest itself in flesh, but what we've learned is the Holy Spirit, these were inspired words by the Holy Spirit and penned. And because many people wrote things, but because God said that His words would stand forever, those writings didn't survive the test of time. These did. God promised His word would stand forever. And today, you know, what is it? Homer's, what, Iliad. Yeah. Did you guys know that Homer's Iliad is raised up as one of the most significant pieces of literary work that has ever been known in the history of man, right? Did you know there are only 7 known copies of that ancient manuscript and not one of them is complete? Did you know that? Every single one of them is fragmented or broken. And yet we're able to put it all together from those 7 broken fragments. Yet the world holds that up without question as legitimate. Yet they will cast aspersions on our Bible, even though there are over 3,500 known complete manuscripts of this.
That's because the Iliad doesn't count.
Yeah. So,
a bunch of English names didn't
want to be in the first. That's right. So my point is there's a hypocrisy there, right? God said His word would stand forever. So I know these words are His words, inspired by His Holy Spirit, by the authors that penned them, because I have it here in my hands today, some 2,000 years later, right?
Why did you say earlier, a couple of paragraphs ago, that not all of God's words survived, only the ones...
No. I said a lot of words were written by authors who penned them, but they didn't survive. We have the pseudepigrapha. Remember I talked about that last week? I got 2 volumes, giant volumes of broken manuscripts that are just fragments of writings. Enoch, Book of the Apocrypha. What did I say? Did I say the pseudepigrapha? No, it's the pseudepigrapha. The Apocrypha is complete, but I'm talking about the pseudepigrapha, which is broken manuscripts. The Assumption of Moses, there's so many of them. Those didn't survive. So I, by God's own words, I know those weren't God's inspired words, right? The fact that these survived, God ensured that they did because they were His inspired words, right? So, all right. Now let's. They tried to make a big deal out of the Book of Enoch, you know, when it was discovered. They tried to make a big deal out of the. There was another one. I'd have to go back and look. I did studies on all these a long time ago, but anything that would be discovered today, I'd have to, you know, we'd have to all look at it. I mean, I can't say unequivocally. It could be legitimate. I mean,
wasn't there one a couple of years ago that came out?
Yeah. What was that one? Yeah. It was something. We'd all have to look at it, right? Again, if it withstood the test of time, you know, then it could be. But, you know, why would God have chosen to keep it hidden all this time, right? This stuff has never been hidden and then discovered. It's always been. Since the day it was authored, it's always been. Even when Moses penned it, it was always feeding God's sheep the truth of His word, right? So I would be a little suspicious now that God would have hidden something all this time and it would have not been out there for us to, you know, to digest. So, all right. So he says in verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away at once, forgets what he was like. Right? So when you go up to a mirror and you look at it, you what? You see some flaw or imperfection. And normally, you naturally try to correct it, right? Your hair is in the wrong place. You got a big old piece of charcoal. You wipe it off. You know, you fix whatever is wrong. And James is saying, you know, the guy who doesn't do that, you know, it's like somebody who looks at that, sees the imperfection. He claims to have the power of Christ indwelling in him. He looks at the mirror, reflecting God's glory and attributes back. He sees his imperfection, and yet then he walks away from that mirror and chooses not to do anything about those, to correct them, right? And he's saying, okay, you know, what's wrong with this picture? If you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like this man who looks at the mirror through God's eyes, sees our imperfections in the flesh, and then walks away and completely forgets what they are. Chooses to do nothing about them, right? So here's where it gets tricky with us human beings. We have to understand this shortcoming in the flesh, that there is this struggle going on, flesh and spirit, right? So he says, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. And then verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, right? And perseveres, again, standing steadfast, right? Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James is telling us that if we act on what God is stirring us to do, which is what all of the New Testament tells us, to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or to follow the Holy Spirit's lead. And that's really what James is saying here. How can the Holy Spirit indwell you and be stirring you to do something and you just stand still and do nothing? How is that even possible? He's saying, the one who looks into the perfect law. What's the perfect law? The perfect law is the law that's written in our hearts, right? Because if we contrast that to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law only condemned men, right? Because nobody could do it. It was there as a taskmaster. But the perfect law is written in our hearts and dwelling in us, right? And it's mercy, love, and grace from our Creator. And it says, this is the law of liberty. If you can look into that and persevere, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So basically, James is saying, if you are stirred by the Spirit and you respond to that with the human emotion of trust and you move forward on whatever it is God's calling you, you will be blessed. And when we look at it in that way, that's nothing new in the New Testament, right? The whole of the New Testament exhorts us to be obedient to Christ.
And do you think from that a person could be moved by the Holy Spirit without knowing the Bible very well and still be doing the right things?
Yep, I believe that. Because the law is written on our hearts, right? The Holy Spirit came to comfort us saints and to convict the hearts of all mankind. So we're clearly told in the Bible that in the last days, you know, God will judge each person based on their merits and how they responded to that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Whether they've ever read this Bible or even heard the good news, that Spirit was convicting them. And they will be judged on how they responded to that conviction.
So is it possible for them to know Christ without knowing anything of Christ?
Well, we could take the American Indians as an example. I mean, before missionaries came here to tell them who the Great One was that they were worshiping, they knew there was a supreme being and they worshiped him. Now, not all of them were worshiping God. Some were worshiping, you know, the earth, and they were into demonic things. But there were many that knew that there was a creator. I mean, the Bible tells us that creation itself testifies to God, right? So even without a message, an evangelistic message, without a Bible to read, they knew God existed and they worshipped Him, right? And when the missionaries came and exposed them to who it was they were worshipping, they rejoiced, right? And became part of their community, right? That's what we celebrate Thanksgiving is all about, right? As much as you'd like to believe it's just about eating and the Indians saving them. No, it was about that unity that they found, right? In the Lord.
It's also possible for a child.
Sure it is. The children are all covered under God's grace, we're told, though, right? Until the age of accountability. So all children will end up in heaven until they reach the age of accountability. So they're covered by God's mercy and grace. Oh, my gosh, all throughout Scripture we're taught. I mean, I have a whole study on that. I'll give you. Yeah.
Paul, in verse 25, where it says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. What is he talking about, the law of liberty?
Now, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, which is the law that's written in our heart, the law of liberty, that's the second thought, right? Because the law that's written in our heart is mercy and grace, salvation through mercy and grace, right?
Okay.
Not the law of the Old Testament, which was a taskmaster, right?
Yeah.
That no one could rise to it to be saved. No one could achieve it. Because we were told if you broke one tenet of that law, you broke the whole law, right?
Yeah.
So this is two thoughts that James is saying. The one who looks into the perfect law, the one that's written on our heart, the law of liberty, right? Not the taskmaster law of old, but the new law, the new covenant, right? The one who could look at that and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who does, then he is going to be blessed. So again, it's the person who is led by the Spirit and obeys that leading, he's going to be blessed, is what he's telling us. And then in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's pretty rough. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And again, that word heart, cardia, which is more than just our beating heart, but it's the whole inner essence that makes us upright. You're deceiving yourself. If you're going to say that you are a religious person, but you do not bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart, right? Your religion is worthless then. And then he makes a very bold statement here again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Right? You want to know what real religion looks like? Go visit widows and orphans in their affliction and keep yourself unstained from the world. Again, the idea of showing love and mercy to those who are truly in need, right? And it says to visit them in their affliction, right? It doesn't mean move them into your house and take care of it. It just says when they're being afflicted and they're, because they're truly needy, right? And they're truly in a vulnerable state. They really do need God's love and mercy. And shame on you if you know somebody like that and you aren't reaching across the aisle to help them, right? My wife and I have made a very concerted effort to know all the widows, you know, in our church and bring them into our lives and share in the blessings of the Lord with them to lighten their burden.
Well, it isn't only the widows, because in our one class on Tuesday morning, we had a young lady that she's working. She has one child. And then her roommate just moved out of her.
Mm-hmm.
And she couldn't afford. And now she was desperately looking for an apartment she could afford and yet be in the area where she could go to work. And so it isn't just...
Well, according to James, he is saying...
To me, she would become someone you would help if you could.
If you could, but Paul's very clear about women like that in 1 Corinthians. When he says, let the single women go find husbands, right? It's the widows, because they've lost their husband and they're now alone, right? And they're going to probably live out their life alone. They're truly in a true needy situation, right? Whereas he said, let the young women, you know, how does it go? He says, let them go out and find husbands and not to be meddling in the affairs of others, that they should be able to make their own way. So in those instances, I would say you need to be led by the Spirit, right? If somebody truly is in a tough situation, the Spirit leads you to help them, by all means, do it, right? James is just saying, though, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unstained from the world, right? Two very basic things. Try to keep yourself unstained from the world and help widows, very specific, and orphans. He didn't say single moms. He didn't say single women who haven't been married yet that are in trouble. No, widows. Widows specifically mean you are that woman who's done it all right, and your husband's died, and now you're truly in a vulnerable position, right?
Well, isn't this in the time of where if the woman is left a widow, isn't the brother of her husband supposed to take her in?
That was more in Older Testament times, like when they were more tribal.
Yeah.
They're now living in pretty well-developed cities, and that so much wasn't going on, you know, because everybody had the means to take care of themselves. But widows were truly needy at times, because when they lost their husband, they pretty much were alone and vulnerable. And this is where the love of Christ could really shine, you know, to help. And same thing with orphans. You know, they were truly vulnerable and they really did need the love of God. And they really were reliant because they really, most of the time, couldn't remarry. And they had, your husband was your sole source of income and food and everything that you had that you could take care of, right? And if he left you in a bad way, you were, you know, high and dry. I mean, it was pretty tough. And so James is basically just saying, hey, you know, God's love reflecting out of us looks like this.
Well, Mary, in verse 27, I think he's addressing your concerns here. He says, to visit the fatherless, that's that single lady that you're talking about.
Was she an orphan?
And widows in their afflictions.
Well, fatherless means orphan. Orphaned kids, right?
Mm-hmm.
Kids.
Well, not necessarily. This is a woman that has lost her husband, and so these children are fatherless at that point.
Yeah, she would be a widow. I mean, in that sense, right? If you were married and had kids, you would be a widow because your husband's died. So yeah, you would fall right into this category. By all means, show them. I don't need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit to go help widows and orphans because God's word already tells me go do it, right?
That's interesting. So if it was a single woman who wasn't married, or
if it was a single woman who was pregnant out of wedlock and made just all the wrong choices in life, I would have to be spirit led before I dived in, because
if she was younger but her husband had passed away,
right,
or whatever,
right,
then it doesn't matter what you feel,
right,
you
it's a blessing to you. Yeah, I'm already told what God's expectations are, right? But yeah, I mean, because people are making stupid choices their whole life. And we're not told as Christians to go bailing everybody out of their bad choices, right? But in this instance, you're talking about two class of people that are truly in need, right? The tragedy has befallen them. And especially in this time of the diaspora, when a lot of these churches were being persecuted and fleeing Palestine, a lot of their husbands were probably being killed. And they were showing up now, you know, in the Jerusalem church, and they were really destitute, right? And so there was a great need that James was addressing here that really needed to be looked at.
And then orphans, I mean, I don't know what the actually definition, I mean, is it like mom and dad are dead, mom and dad dropped them off?
Mom and dad dead, or one or both, right?
No contact whatsoever.
Well, if you're an orphan child, your father or mother's dead, or both, right? So, and a lot of times...
I mean, you're not an orphan and you're living with your mom. I mean, that's just like...
No, you could be, because your father could be dead, right?
Okay, so orphan...
I would imagine, you know, in even today, when marauding bands go through your neighborhoods, they'll usually kill the adults and leave the kids in the streets, and it's very sad. You know, even now, and the crime that goes on in the Middle East, you see a lot of kids crying in the street over their parents' dead bodies. It still goes on, and so yeah, I don't know if it specifically means both your parents have to be dead. I don't know. I would imagine one or both.
Well, no, because I'm wondering, I'm being nitpicky because I want to understand this. I can, the single woman, if the dad's dead, well, then she's a widow, so you help. Okay.
Right, but if it was the mom that died, but the dad has to go out and work all day, and so who's going to take care of the little kid? So, sure, if the Lord, you know, if you can help watch the child while the dad's at work, okay, yeah, I can see that would be good. Okay, any questions before we wrap up? We have run a little long. No? Okay, who wants to pray? Who wants to close in prayer? Cecil, you want to close?
Withdraw stores?
Yeah, no, I'm going to just volunteer you.
Huh? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you were with us tonight, bringing us your love, your care. We're thankful that you have given us guidance in reading the words in your sacred book, and we understand that it's deeds, not words, that reflect our true faithfulness and love to you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Cecil.